Philippians chapter 3. I think my appetite for people who talk big talks but don't walk similar walks probably disappeared around that time. Philippians chapter 3, we are going to read verses 12 through 16. And then we're going to pray, and then we will dive in. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. God, we thank you for the life-giving Spirit. God, we pray this morning that we would hear what you're saying. Lord, we recognize that through your Spirit this morning and through the worship, you're emphasizing that we've been forgiven and we've been set free. Lord, I pray this morning that through these words and through the power of your Spirit that we would know that and go home different than when we came. Lord, I ask that you would help me communicate all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we didn't plan this morning. I didn't anyway. The song and the emphasis on forgiveness and all of that. But in here is one of the verses that is used frequently when people are talking about how do you deal with a sinful past. So I'm not going to ask people to raise their hands. I did earlier just for the sake of prayer, but many people carry a sense of shame and a sense of burden over what they had done in the past. This verse in here, the second part of verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on. How many of you have heard that verse used in the context of let your past go? Well, it's true. It's a true thing. Just for the sake of context this morning, the Apostle Paul on the negative end of the spectrum had sanctioned the murder of Christians. When he first started preaching, the churches did not embrace him. They ran away. He was totally rejected. If we went back to the book of Acts a couple years ago, when we went through those sections of Scripture, you find out there was a three-year period. He was like in limbo, and Barnabas is the one that went and got him at Antioch and brought him back to be used in the ministry of the gospel. The churches were still scared of him because he was a Pharisee. He had letters of authority from the high priest, and he was having Christians imprisoned. Families were being broken up because frequently the men would be thrown in the prison and the wives would then be, and their children would be left to fend for themselves. In the first century, it wasn't even remotely like it is now. A woman more than likely could not get a job. And so by imprisoning the husband, you were in essence sentencing the family to bad times. He was doing that. He was breaking up families. We know he sanctioned the murder of Stephen. He probably sanctioned the murders of others. And when he became a Christian, he was on his way to another town to do more of the same. He was ate up with a hatred for Christianity. So the reason I'm saying that, if anybody had a reason to walk into a church and feel shame, it would be the guy writing this. And we talked about this during the book of Acts. Can you imagine him going into a congregation, into an area in Jerusalem where there were Christian families that had been broken up because of him, and he's preaching to them. So I want you to get the feeling of that. That'd be like me looking here at Dan and realizing that he had another child that died of starvation because of me. And there he is sitting listening to me. How many amens you think Dan's given me? Precious few. How do you think it would have made the apostle feel? Because he was a human being. He's not superhuman. He's a regular guy. And he's having to deal with the aftermath of the stuff that he's done. That's one part of what we're going to think about together in this text. So let's scoot back a little bit and just remember what we talked about last week. Look at verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." What is he referring to? If you scooch back to verse 10, he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So what he's saying is, I have not yet obtained this. He's saying, I have not yet got to the place that I know him like I want. I've not yet got to the place that I know the power of his resurrection like I want. I've not yet got to the place where I've obtained sharing in his sufferings, but I want to. I haven't yet completely got to where I'm like him in his death, but I'm on my way. That's what he's saying. I have not yet done it. I'm not yet there, but I am in the middle of it presently. This is the same place you are. This is exactly where we all are in our walk with God. None of us can say, "Oh, I got that figured out. I'll never gossip again. I've got that licked. I'll never lose my temper again. I got that completely under control." None of you can say that, right? None of you are saying that, right? The moment you start thinking, "I got this figured out," is the moment you're going to bust your face on the concrete. The minute you start, and I have seen it and experienced it in my life a lot, the moment I believe I've got a handle on it is the moment something starts going wrong. Because that's the precise moment where my human pride intermingled with spiritual information says, "I'm pretty spiritual all by myself, Jesus. How proud of you are of me are you? Look at me." It's dangerous to start thinking of my own disciplined will. I have arrived at a place where I am temper-free or lust-free or whatever, you just fill in the blank with whatever problems you got. That does not mean, though, that we're not striving and straining and pressing towards more holiness, more of Christ, more of knowing Him. It simply means that our entire lives will be spent in the position of going forward and pressing and reaching without ever having arrived. There is a place that you arrive. When your heart quits beating. That's when you arrive. So there is no retirement. And again, I don't want to embarrass Janet, but she's a wonderful example. She's never retired from her service to Jesus. She works really hard for the sake of the gospel. She does. She is, honestly, she is an inspiration to me. There is no retirement at all. The retirement is when we lay you into the grave. That's when we retire you. That's your Hall of Fame induction ceremony. Randy Moss got into the Hall of Fame. That was kind of cool to see. But that's not how it works with Christians now. There's no, like, we're not going to raise a jersey up that says Janet Walker on the back of it while she's still sitting here. We might after she's gone, but we're not going to do it while she's alive because she's not there yet. None of us are there. We're never going to get there until we're dead. How encouraging is that? You've got the entirety of your life to strain forward. It's actually encouraging because a lot of times you hit retirement age and you start thinking like, I had my time. Let the younger ones do it. No! We need gray-headed wisdom. The Bible says that a gray head is a crown of wisdom. There's a lot of young families in here that can benefit from your successes and your failures. So we need gray heads. A lot. Some of us are working diligently at acquiring grayness. I am progressing nicely, in case anybody hasn't noticed. I don't know if there's wisdom. I don't know if with every gray hair there's like another layer of wisdom added. I'd like to think so, but I don't have any biblical proof of that necessarily. We are always pressing forward. So what Paul is saying is simply, haven't got there yet, but I am on my way. That's really all that he's saying. Look at verse 12 through the first part of verse 13. He says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. So he's just really saying it again. He is repeating himself and emphasizing, I don't view this as if I've already done it. Now, I'm going to tell you that if I was in a jail cell and I was writing an epistle, and I was an apostle, and I had the wherewithal to tell everybody to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And I understood a lot of the stuff that happens in the book of Philippians. I would probably feel pretty proud of myself spiritually. Look at me suffering persecution, not even caring and rejoicing. I'm clearly very far along. Clearly more mature than the vast majority. That's how our mind works. If you don't believe me, ask yourself if you've ever said, well, at least I'm not as bad as. At least I've never done. I would never. How many of you ever had those thoughts go through your mind to make yourself feel better? We've all had those thoughts go through our mind. Well, I can't believe they did that. I would never do that. It's funny because it illustrates that we don't recognize just how potent sin is, period. It illustrates that we do rely on ourselves way more than we should. Because 1 second of relying on myself is way more than I should. So, how do I get to a place to totally relying on Jesus? Well, however long you live, you're going to be practicing it. So some of what I'm saying should be encouraging. This isn't a fundamentalist message of, you want to get down this road, then cut out your TV and cut out K-Love. Well, maybe K-Love, some people would say that. But cut out Key FM if you want to get close to Jesus. A friend of mine from work sent me a text message last night, said that there were fundamentalist churches all over Appalachia having a field day today because the Dow closed down 666 points. Six, anyway. Man, you guys are just anticipating the Super Bowl tonight, aren't you? Is that what's happening? Okay. I'll hurry it up so we can get to what's important. Actually, Tom Brady losing is clearly going to be in the wheelhouse of the Lord's will. We're all Eagles fans today. Paul, after he says, I haven't obtained it, but this is what I want. I haven't got there, but this is where I'm headed. After he's said that, he gets to the part we've already discussed. Forgetting what lies behind. This is what you are actually to do. You are actually to engage in forgetting what's behind. How's that working out for everybody? It's not easy. It is only possible in the light of what God has done. The only way for me to really forget is an on-purpose choice that I do make to look at what Jesus has done for me. That's the only way to really forget. Because the reason Catholicism has such an appeal to it is they have something built in called penance. They've got something built in that says you have to atone a little bit for your own sins. You got to go to the priest and he's going to assign you some penance to do, some Hail Marys and some other things to make so you feel like you're doing something for your guilt. Which kind of repudiates what the Bible says, that Jesus is the only one that can deal with your guilt, and faith in what He's done is the only way to deal with your guilt. Now, if I've hurt somebody, I can go to that somebody and make restitution. But that doesn't automatically get rid of the guilt and the shame of that I did it. I said something really ugly. I shouldn't have said it. I can't believe I said it. Why I was so stupid that I said it. Why did I say it? You just go over that, over that, over that, over that. The only way to forget what lies behind is to strain forward to what's ahead. I'm going to throw a curveball, if you don't mind. Why don't you turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Because I want to read something that almost sounds the exact opposite, which is my favorite part of the Bible. I love it when it seems, initially, like something is being said contradicting the other thing that was said. But since it was said by the same guy, around the same time, chances are, well actually, not even chances, it's the eternal Word of God, it's not contradicting itself. We're going to start reading in Ephesians 2 with verse 11. Therefore, remember. Now, we've already got the wrong word, because in Philippians it was forget. You see where I'm coming from? Now he's saying to remember. Now what's he saying to remember? That at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in flesh, in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Well, I thought he just said to forget all that. And now he tells me to remember all that. Do you see what I'm getting at? If you remember, how many of you were here when we preached through Ephesians? When we went through Ephesians and got to this verse, we went to Philippians to look at it. So now we're doing it in reverse. In Philippians, he's telling us to forget what's behind, to strain forward to what's ahead. In Ephesians, he's telling me that because I'm in the family of God, that's what the whole chapter 2 is about, because I've been brought into the family of God, that I should remember where I came from. And where I came from was separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, I was a stranger to the covenant of promise, I had no hope, and I didn't have God. I am instructed to remember that. But now, look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So how do I mesh these two things together? Forget, remember. Forget what's behind, remember what's behind. It's the way in which you do both. The way that you forget what's behind, let's jump back over to Philippians. Remember that He, in chapter 3, has given his whole resume about who he was in the flesh. He was a Pharisee, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He kept the law blamelessly. So he gave a laundry list of all his ethnicity. He gave a laundry list of his religious credentials and his own personal discipline. He was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin a Pharisee, and he kept the law blamelessly. And then he said, all of this is garbage that I may gain Christ. So when he gets here in chapter 3 to saying, I forget what's behind, he is negatively forgetting that he had Christians murdered, but he's also forgetting positively that all of his status as a human, as a Jew, as a Hebrew, as a Pharisee, was meaningless. He's forgetting, so he's not relying on the good things that he's done. He's not relying on his character. He's not relying on his ethnicity. He's not relying on his religious training. He's forgetting all of that to gain Christ. So in Philippians, he's forgetting all the bad and all the good because the only thing that matters is Christ and Him crucified, and I'm straining forward towards Him. But in Ephesians, he's telling me, in order to really magnify what Jesus has done, remember that you were separated from Him, you were aliens from Him, you had no hope, you didn't even know who God was. He brought you near by the blood of Christ. So the remembering that I do of my past is not dwelling on the sin, but dwelling on the Savior who saved me from the sin. So that I never find myself in a position of glorying in the fact that I'm saved, other than I glory in the one who saved me. Do you see what I'm saying? It causes all of us to focus on Jesus alone and not ourselves, which is a message that we've read multiple times here in Philippians. Seeking not our own. If you've ever wondered, how do you do that? You do that by remembering that I was saved in a completely separated spot. I was totally separated from God. He brought me near by the blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit drew me. The Holy Spirit knocked on the door. I, in faith, accepted who Christ is. I was saved by the mercy of God and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And now I stand in this kingdom and I remember I used to be out in the dark, but now I am in the light. I don't dwell, though, please, I don't dwell on what was going on in that darkness. I forget that. I move forward towards what He is and who He is in the light. Does that make sense, what we're doing with the forgetting and the remembering? Whenever you find yourself rehashing past sins, stomp on the brake pedal immediately. Just stomp on the brake pedal and start remembering that the blood of Jesus cleanses you from that. There's a weird thing that Christians experience. The devil will help you with this, in case you're curious. Not that you want his help, but he's going to give it anyway. And what he helps you to feel at some point in your walk with God is you had a lot more fun sinning. I've dealt with people that I've talked to that talk about being depressed more as a Christian than they were as a sinner, and they were carefree. If the devil is not clever, I do not know. You want to see what demonic activity looks like? It looks like that. Not The Exorcist, even though that's totally possible. What it really looks like is taking a Christian and getting them to think that what I used to do was better. How I used to be was more fun. If you ever start thinking that, that is an indication that your eyes have turned away from the saving grace of God and on to temporary, excessively temporary moments of pleasure. Because sin absolutely provides temporary moments of pleasure. So does heroin. So does meth. Kills you. It robs you. It drains the life out of you. Satan has come but to kill, steal, and destroy. Do not listen to any thought. Man, I had more fun. No, you didn't. You were swallowing meth, if you swallow it, whatever the word is. You just didn't know. Don't be deceived by that lie. Philippians is telling me how to fight against it, which is to keep looking ahead. In fact, let's keep reading this verse. He says, after he says, I forget what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. And the word straining is meaning to convey somebody straining to cross the finish line. If you've ever watched like in the Olympics where they're really close and that guy, they're like sticking their head, they're trying to get there. That is what this word means. It's the actual word for in the competition. But there's a weird word that's about to come up. You strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal. The press, that word, if you look that up, it's 44 times in the New Testament. In almost every single time, the word is translated persecution, which really is like a strange word to use here, because they'd be saying, I persecute on toward the goal. It means that with everything, in a negative sense, it winds up being translated as persecution. In the positive, it means with everything you've got, you are moving forward. But it says something, the language gets odd to me. The sentence structure, this is part of what causes people, their eyes to glaze over when they're reading the Bible. Because you read over phrases like this and your brain is like, I'm not sure that I quite picked up what he's trying to say. Because the sentence says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he's pressing on towards a goal. Okay, what is the goal? I'm going to tell you, and I believe the goal is heaven. The goal is being with Christ. But then he says, I press on towards this goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When I read that, my brain says, wait, are you saying the same thing twice? What are you saying? Anybody else have this problem at all when you read it? Like, or is it just like, well, I we're talking about heaven and then you move on. It's all right if you do. I'm not hardwired that way. I want to know what he is saying. It bothers me to not know. So I want to know. So I'm going to try to explain what I think he's trying to say. When he says the upward call of God, I take that to mean our entire life is an upward call of God in Christ, because he called us out of darkness in the light. So the frequency by which salvation is equated with calling is a lot in the New Testament, that we have been called out. In fact, the word ecclesio, the church, it means the called out ones. That's what the church means. It means you are the called out ones. So we have been called out. We have turned to Christ because of the call of God. And that upward call of God is ongoing, because he who began a good work in me is seeing it completed until the day of Jesus Christ. So when he says in verse 14, I'm pressing toward the goal, I'm pressing towards heaven, for the prize of the upward call. The prize and the goal are the same thing. It's heaven, but the upward call of God is the ongoing, everyday living for God that finally ends in the goal. In other words, I am straining every single day to get closer to Jesus, and every single day I get closer to my eventual death. My entire life, if I drew it out in a timeline, is the upward call of God. All life long, he's calling me to himself every day. You know why you don't have to worry about salvation? It's because when God gets a hold of you, He doesn't let go of you. You're His. You're His. That upward call is happening every day. And even though you may stray outside for a little bit, because He's got a hold of you, He will not let you go. That is really good news. Now, people that hear that and say, "Oh, well, I don't have to go to church. I don't have to pray. I don't have to live very good." Then the chances are that you've never been grabbed a hold of by Jesus. If your reaction to that news that's so good is to go sin, then we need to back up and go back to the part of getting saved. You see what I'm saying? Anybody that hears that the calling of God and Him grabbing a hold of us equals I can go do what I want is not reading all of it. But we have to at least talk about the feeling of security that we have in Christ. The freedom of God is not fragile. It's not some weak, temporary thing. It is a permanent, eternal freedom in Christ. And it will last forever. If you find yourself not caring, that's when you should get concerned. If you find yourself not caring about sin, not caring about it at all, that is a gigantic red flag that you need to turn to Christ. Because this whole paragraph that we're reading is a description of somebody who is ate up, if you will, with knowing God at all costs. I want to know Him. But in that, there is a security. There is a security of every Christian that you are His child. Romans 8 says, John 6, multiple places, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. Because that same whispering voice of the accuser that on one hand tells you that you had more fun in the world flips it right around and says, God could never want you. It's not true. That's not the way that it works. He's horribly deceptive. Hey, it's more fun to go do what you were doing. And the moment you do it, never once wanted you to begin with. It's like a bait and switch. Don't take the bait. And if you do, and you walk out of here today and commit a grievous sin of any kind, you can go right back to God and say, Lord, forgive me. The danger is when you don't care. The danger is when it ceases to bother you. If you're being bothered to repent, that's a good thing. But once you repent, you don't have to wallow in the shame. I forget what's behind. I am going to press on towards the goal. Look at verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. That's Paul's clever little way of saying, if you're thinking differently than what I just wrote, God will straighten you out eventually. That's what he said. If you think something different than this, then God will show it to you eventually. I am happy to say that I used to think very differently than what I'm preaching. I used to think, and I used to preach, and I used to say, you mess up a couple times, yeah, you're probably going to have to come to the altar and get your salvation back because you lost it. And then you go out, you miss church a couple times, and you quit, you said a cuss word and watched a rated R movie, you're going to have to come to the altar and get your salvation because you lost it. You had sex before you were married, you are absolutely going straight to hell. You better come up and make a public confession before the entire church and promise to never do it again and get your salvation back because you lost it. You got drunk at a party, well then you certainly lost your salvation. And that's the way that I thought. Every bad sin meant Jesus left the building. I hope Jesus is bigger than that. He is bigger than that. Verse 16 is important. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. Which that almost sounds like a contradiction to verse 12, where he says, not that I've already attained, but now he says to hold true to what we have attained. It's not a contradiction. Paul recognizes, then you and I should recognize, there is growth in our walk with God. If you are still struggling with certain things that you were struggling with 5 years ago, you may not be growing, and you need to start seeking God and not be comfortable with whatever you're struggling with. Don't make pet sins and pet problems out to be bigger than they are. This is also a danger. Oh, nobody's seen the problem like I got. My problem's unique. Anybody ever done that? It's the same thing that causes us to want to say, the doctor said it's the worst thing they've ever seen. Now, why would we want to say that? Why do people like to say that? I like to say it. Let me just be honest. I want to be able to say, well, this thing on my arm that they cut out, they had never seen one like that before. My horrible issue was the most horrible thing in the history of horrible. Now, why are we like this? We like to feel special, even if it's horrible. Why? It's the only way we know how to cope. That's why. That's how we cope with bad stuff. Instead of saying, my problem is so unique, it's going to take a team of specialists to get it right. Instead of us saying that, what we should be saying is, I am growing in Christ daily, and the problem I've got has been seen before by Him. 1 Peter says, knowing that the same afflictions are experienced by your brothers in the world. That verse is the verse that Jesus used to hit me with when I was feeling pretty proud of my unique problem. It's the only way I knew how to cope. You get to a point sometimes in life where you're so stressed out by the problem and you can't beat the problem and you can't get over it that the only mechanism you have to feel better is to feel better about the problem. It happens to all of us in various ways. This is not unique to any of you. This is a universal thing that humans do. The danger of it is that we start accepting certain sins or other things as problems that are so unique they can never get fixed. And so it stops your growth in God. It stunts you right there. What Paul is saying here is holding true to what we have attained is a recognition that I've grown. So hold the fort and then grow. And then hold the fort. I'm not going to keep walking and be weird. But hold the fort and grow. Hold the fort and grow and attain and press on until you're dead. And then it's over. That's when you get to breathe and sleep and it's over. But until then, we are trusting and resting in who Christ is and what He's done. No problem is bigger than God. No problem is so unique that nobody knows how to deal with it. Please don't hear me wrong. Sometimes people have really strange issues. I can tell you, as the pastor and talking to people over 18 years, I've encountered some really weird stuff. I've encountered stuff that I didn't know was possible. I've encountered stuff that I wouldn't have believed if you told me, if I hadn't have seen it. I've encountered all kinds of things. What my point is that it's dangerous to elevate your issue or your problem, or in especially sin, to a place where nobody can fix it. There, which means your responsibility doesn't exist anymore. That's the problem. And then you get stuck right there with that thing. And it happens to Christians all the time. Jesus redeemed us from all of it. Praise the Lord. All right, let's stand up. We're going to be dismissed. I should start ending every sermon with, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. I'm not going to. Please be safe this evening, wherever your travels may take you for the Super Bowl. Historically, people drive like idiots after the Super Bowl. That's just my experience. Wherever you're going, it's kind of like New Year's. Try not to commit any sins of anger or frustration. And we are doing communion. So, I need the ushers to come up. We're going to distribute the communion elements. I am sorry. I need like a buzzer on my wrist when I'm preaching. Yeah, it's a communion buzzer. Communion is kind of the physical embodiment of our sermon, because we are doing exactly what Ephesians 2 said. We are remembering on purpose that Jesus set us free. We're remembering on purpose that we were once alienated, but now we are brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus told us to do this in remembrance because he knows that we need constant reminders. Some of those reminders are physical. The reason why we come together as a church and worship together as a church is because we need physical reminders. God made it so that we need each other. We need each other. In fact, when it talks about singing and worshiping, it says sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, but to the Lord as I'm doing it with each of you. We need physical connections, and God understands that. So when we do this, this isn't just the reason why I don't feel bad that it's 10 after and we're doing it, even though I forgot, is because it's really important. It's really important to have this physical reminder of the blood and of the broken body of Christ, because it reminds me that I was once lost, but I am now found. I'm His, and that's what this is about. So if you have been struggling with something, if you have been guilty of making a sin or some other issue, unique and it can never be fixed. This is a great reminder that the broken body of Jesus and the blood was meant to fix all of the brokenness of our lives. And it does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your grace. God, I thank you that you make all things new. Lord, if we're struggling, if we're fighting, if we're wrestling with a particular thing, Lord, I thank you that the blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God in freedom and in faith, not in ritual or in fear. Lord, we thank you that you loved us so much that you died for us and set us free of all the chains of sin. Lord, I pray that as we take this in remembrance of you, that you would break, at least in our minds and our understanding, any chain that says that this thing is too big for God. Nothing is bigger than you. We take it in remembrance of you this morning. Let's do that. Love everybody. Have a wonderful afternoon. Tonight is an important night. There's a couple people in here wearing Eagles jerseys. I think we know where their loyalties stand. Everybody else would be rooting against Tom Brady. Have a wonderful day. I'll see you guys next time.